God in heaven, we look to you tonight. You are in charge of all that's going on in our nation, in our city, in our state, our area here. And we are in the middle of millions of needy people, unsaved pagans in darkness without the light of the gospel. And God, we are, it seems, isolated from them. And we're praying, I'm praying, dear Lord, even through this ministry tonight, that hearts will be opened. The gospel will find lodging and root in the heart of unsaved people and bring them to a glorious saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, will you work in our lives? Fill us fresh and new with a special anointing of the Spirit of God. And give us, Lord, the connections and the contacts for ministry that we need in this day and in this time. Just guard us and guide us by your blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you for this conference, for these messages we've been hearing. And will you just wonderfully bless Brother Messler tonight as he teaches us and leads us in this session. Bring us, oh God, to a glorious personal walk with our Lord Jesus Christ in a way we've never known him before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you, Brother Messler. Are you all ready?
I'm ready to go. Yeah.
Go for it.
Yeah, our prayer all along has been that this conference would not just be something that would fill our heads with factoids, but that would really help us as we go out in ministry. And I just believe, connecting to what Pastor Innes just prayed, that God could be doing something special to prepare my heart, your hearts, the church family at Hamilton Square, that when the time comes and we're connected to people, that we would be the arms and feet of Jesus. And if we could go out and we would surrender to the will of the Father and be dependent on the Holy Spirit as we're seeing here in the life of Jesus, then we would go out and be the arms and feet of Jesus. Remember, it was Jesus's touch that healed that woman and raised that girl back to life. And Jesus touches people. We saw this last night in exactly where they're broken. That man with the double handicap, broken in his ears and his mouth, Jesus touched him in a personal way and healed him. And God would use us to do that. If we could grab hold of this, these principles that are motivating the life of Jesus. So there's, if you've picked up on this, I'm kind of doing two things each night. I'm trying to walk us through the Gospel of Mark. So we're trying to do that. But we're also trying to pick up on some of these operating principles of Jesus's life, these principles that we're observing from Jesus's life that'll help us to capture what we're doing here in this conference, walking with Jesus in both life and ministry. And so I want to just spend a little bit of time, not a lot of time, but a little bit of time in review tonight, just to make sure that we're all walking together on these things. One of the first things that we did in helping us to just kind of keep everything together is we talked about these eight important insights into the life of Christ. I'm just going to run through these real quickly. First, that Jesus took upon himself genuine human nature. That Jesus's ministry had two distinct phases, public presentation and private preparation. To this point, we've been focused on that public presentation, but tonight we're really going to shift into that phase of private preparation. Okay, the next thing that we point we had is that Jesus made two explicit claims about himself. He claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, and he claimed to be God. And then those claims were verified through the miracles that he performed. Those miracles validated and emphasized and underscored and punctuated those claims. That the rejection of Jesus was a matter not of lack of information or confusion, but a matter of rebellion. We talked about this last night, that the nation of Israel, the religious leaders were murderous in their intent towards Jesus. The crowd was confused about who he was. He did not match their expectation of who the Messiah would be. And so Jesus turns from Israel and goes into the Gentile lands. It's a great blessing to us that Jesus finds himself in places like Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and ministering to a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician, because that's good news for all of us that aren't Jews, that the gospel turns towards the Gentile land in Jesus's ministry. We saw this, that the teaching of Jesus' death was misunderstood, especially by his disciples. We're going to see that play out tonight in particular. And then as we get into the weekend, we're going to see these last two points played out for us, that Jesus maintained popularity with the crowd until the last week of his life. And then lastly, that Jesus carefully orchestrated the events that would lead to his death, not in a way that alleviates the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities from culpability, but that Jesus is not the passive victim of circumstances. He is the willing sacrifice for our sins. And so those 8 points are important. Along the way, we've been putting emphasis on this point of the hypostatic union, how God and man were together in the person of Jesus Christ. He was 100% man, 100% God. And how does that work in his incarnation? We understand Jesus as adding humanity, not becoming less than God. He doesn't subtract deity. And what does he do? He willingly lays aside the independent use of his divine attributes, which has led us to this point, which I've been belaboring this point on purpose, because this is, I think, one of the most important points of application out of this series. That in the human life of Jesus, we're watching a man, an unfallen man, a man free from sin, but who is at every moment surrendering and submitting his will to the will of the Father and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is the key to understanding how Jesus could be both God and man. This is the key to understanding the hypostatic union, is that in his incarnation, he was dependent on the Father and looking to the power of the Holy Spirit. Last night, we talked about this trajectory that we see life of Jesus from good to better. Now, how could Jesus be God and yet grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man? How could he learn obedience and perfect his sacrifice, these things in the text of Scripture? Well, how can that be? Well, that's because he was good. He was free from moral flaw as a human. Yet he grew in his relationship with the Father. And this principle that is being exemplified in the life of Jesus, every day for Jesus was better than the day before in his love for the Father, in his dependence, and in his walk with God. And so he shows us the genuine trajectory of the Christian life, that every day for us can be better than the day before. We today could have our best day ever in our relationship with the Father. We could depend on him and love him, but tomorrow we could love him more. We will never exhaust our ability to love God and to love him more and to serve him with greater passion and zeal. And I think that this is the trajectory for us for all eternity. All of us that have eternal life through the Son, we have the life of Christ in us. And what was Christ's life? It was a life dependent on the Spirit, submitted to the will of the Father, walking every day closer with the Father. He exemplifies this for us. And I look forward to, by the way, meeting all of you in person. I'm glad we have Zoom technology so we can do this. But how great it will be when we're all together in heaven and we'll see each other and we'll say, this is the best it's ever been for us. And then we'll find each other the next day and we'll say, but it just got better. And that'll never end. For all eternity, every day will be better than the day before because we'll know more about God. We'll love him more. We'll be closer to him and closer to each other. And so I love that example in the life of Jesus. And so I hope that point was clear last night. Now, I started working on something this morning, and I was going to save it till Sunday, but I got a little excited about it, so I'm going to show it tonight. And then Pastor Dan sent me a message saying, hey, I was reading in John that this really ties into what you've been saying. So, and I didn't have his verse in my list, so I added it. All right. So this is a collaborative slide here between Pastor Dan and myself. But I wanted to show you some verses about Jesus and the will of the Father that come particularly from John's gospel. I think this is just amazing to sort of underline the points we've been making about Jesus and his walk with the Father. This is John chapter 4 and verse 34. Listen to Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, my bread, my sustenance, what sustains me day by day, is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Do you see that? Jesus was so dependent on the Father. He says, my very substance, what sustains me, is to do the will of the Father. Striking verse. Then here, John chapter 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing. The Son of Man can do nothing of himself. So the Son was not doing these things by his own power or strength. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for those things soever he doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise. This is the verse that actually Pastor Innes directed us to on Monday night, mentioned. So powerful verse. Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. He's depending on the Father and the power of the Spirit. John 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. This one verse brings together all of those points. What is Jesus saying he does of himself, of his own power? Nothing. What does he do instead? He says, I seek the will of the Father. And when he finds the will of the Father is the one that enables him by the Spirit to accomplish those things. And I just think, my friends, this is the same thing that happens for us. When we find the will of the Father and we submit ourselves to it, it is the Father who then empowers us to accomplish that purpose. I think Jesus is picturing this and exemplifying it for us. Here's John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. The Father commanded him and he obeyed. His will surrendered to the will of the Father. And so Jesus becomes the example. I love John 15:10 here, because he's saying, do the same things that I've done. Keep my commandments, just as I've kept the commandments of the Father. And so he's saying that the model of living that he's exemplifying for us is what we ought to follow as well. I was just encouraged looking through this list of what this is picturing for us of the life of Jesus. And though we've been focused in the Gospel of Mark, I didn't want to leave these important testimonies from John's Gospel out of our discussion. And so I hope that's helpful to you. Here's our overview of Mark's Gospel, just to remind us of kind of where we've been. We have covered up to this point Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8. Now, we haven't talked about everything in there. There's so much in there. But this is that phase of public presentation to both Israel and then, as we saw last night, into the Gentile world, where there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. They really don't understand what his claim is to be the Messiah. He's not doing what they expect, okay? But tonight, we're going to transition into this middle section here, where Jesus begins his journey from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. And here he begins to focus on his disciples and training them for the time when he's going to be gone. And he's presenting himself not as the conquering king, but rather as the suffering servant. And so we're going to see some special things there tonight. And then as we get into Friday and Sunday, we're going to be coming into this last section of Mark's gospel. So that just kind of keeps us shows us the roadmap a little bit, where we're going. All right. So what do we find now in this middle section of Mark? I mentioned to you earlier when we talked about sort of the special features of Mark's gospel that Mark loves sets of three, triads, sets of three. And in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, we have a set of three. And what's interesting is each set of three, each part of that set also has three parts to it. Okay. This is in Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. We see the first cycle, but then we come to Mark 9:31, and we're going to see the second cycle. And then again in Mark 10, we're going to see the third cycle. And here's the cycle that repeats in each of these chapters. It begins by Jesus teaching his disciples about his death and then his resurrection. If you just want to see a sample of this, just look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. It says this, and he began to teach his disciples, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he began to teach them that he was going to suffer, that the Son of Man would suffer many things. We talked about that phrase, many things, when we talked about the woman with the issue of blood. It says that she had suffered many things. And we made the point that Jesus understood what she was going through because he would suffer many things. All right. So here is the surprise, though. This is not what they expected of the Messiah, for a Messiah that would suffer many things. And so do the disciples understand what he's saying? No, the next step in each cycle, in all three of these chapters, is that the disciples misunderstand his message. They either do this willfully because they don't want it to be true, or they just can't conceive of the Messiah in the way that Jesus is presenting it. And I think this was particularly hard for them to wrap their minds around, because if Jesus is a suffering Messiah, then what does it mean for them? You see, as they had thought about being the disciples of the Messiah, they had pictures of grandeur in their head. If Jesus is the conquering king who's going to kick out the Romans, then what does that mean for them? Well, we're going to be right there with him. We will have greatness in the kingdom that's coming. Again, they were thinking of a physical and material kingdom. And so they don't want to embrace this message because of the implications for their own lives. And so we're going to see that tonight, that they misunderstand his message and misinterpret it. And then Jesus, after their misunderstanding, teaches them an important lesson about being a disciple. And I really think these lessons from Jesus in response to their failure, okay, their failure to understand and their failure to have faith in his words, I think that these lessons are really the heart of the message of Mark as it applies to our lives and our living. I want us to hear very clearly tonight these three lessons of discipleship that Jesus graciously and kindly teaches his disciples, even when they are not really paying attention to what he's saying. All right, so this three-step cycle is going to repeat three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10. And if you went through the rest of your life remembering this set of three in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, I'd be happy. All right. If you remembered the message of these things, you kept going back to them. Boy, this would be, I really do think this is sort of the heart of the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to pull this down for a little bit. I'm going to remind us of something we talked about a couple nights ago. I believe, and there's good evidence for this, that the Gospel of Mark was Peter's gospel. Peter's gospel. This was his sermon, basically, about Jesus's life. I want you to imagine being Peter, and you're ministering in the early church, let's say. And what would happen when you showed up at an early church? You know, you would walk in and they would say, hey, we have the Apostle Peter here for our family life, our Christian life conference. And Peter would be really excited. He said, yep, I am been excited about coming to this Christian life conference. And so I have a wonderful series from the book of Ecclesiastes I'd like to share with you. And everyone would say, Peter, actually, we were kind of hoping you would tell us about what it was like to live with Jesus. You know, could you do that instead? You know, how often do you think Peter shared this story? I think he did it over and over again. And so I think he actually, over time, had very carefully selected the material that he would present about Jesus's life. My own belief is that the Gospel of Mark was originally Peter's sermon. And I think that bears up to some scrutiny, because if you read it straight through and sort of performed it like a sermon, you could actually get through it in a little bit over an hour or so. So roughly the time you've spent with me each night in these Bible conferences. And so I think it would fit into a neat sermon. And I think that as a sermon, Peter's preaching point, if I can put it that way, is captured in these three moments where Peter is really telling on himself and the rest of the disciples. You remember the early church would have thought of these disciples as heroes. I mean, these are people who are dying for the sake of the gospel, laying their lives down for the sake of the gospel. And here's Peter saying, guys, you got to know who we were and what we had to learn. And these three lessons, I think, had resonated in the heart of Peter and the other disciples. And so I think this is sort of Peter's sermon. This is kind of the heart of the sermon. And then the rest of the book, he exemplifies these lessons through the actions of Jesus as Jesus goes to the cross. And so I think in a real sense, this is sort of the heart of the Gospel of Mark. And so with that sort of introduction, I want us to dive into these three lessons of discipleship that come out of the failures of the disciples. This is what Peter and the other disciples learned from Jesus and what he was anxious for the early church to learn. And so it seems like it would be worth our attention tonight as well. And so let's dive into those cycles. Okay, let's go to the first cycle, which is in Mark chapter 8, starting there in verse 31. Okay, we've already read verse 31, but we'll read it again. And he began to teach them that it literally says here that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. Now, before we go on too quickly, I want us to pause and pay attention to that title that Jesus uses there, the Son of Man. This is not at all the first time that we have encountered this title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man title is Jesus's favorite title and description for himself. It's the one he uses most often for himself. And we've already talked about two of the occurrences of the Son of Man in the book of Mark. We talked about Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives sins. And in that passage, Jesus says, I'm going to perform this miracle of healing the paralytic man so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So in Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man is pictured as someone who has great authority. And then at the end of Mark chapter 2, in the debate that Jesus has with the Pharisees about Sabbath, he says, so the Son of Man is the Lord over Sabbath, or the Lord of Sabbath. All right, so there the Son of Man is again pictured as having a great authority, right? And then if you look in Mark chapter 8, and then we see this in Mark chapter 14, the Son of Man phrase is used again, and it's connected to glory. In right here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, he says the Son of Man will come in glory. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, this is when Jesus is in the illegal trial with the Jewish leaders, and he talks about the Son of Man coming with glory on the clouds. All right, so what is this Son of Man title all about? Well, if we're going to wrap our minds around that title, we actually have to go back into our Old Testament scriptures. The Son of Man title flows right out of the Old Testament scriptures and has its origination in the book of Daniel. All right, if you want to take some time, we're kind of rolling up our sleeves and digging into scripture in this conference. And so let's roll up our sleeves. Let's dig into the book of Daniel a little bit, because I think this is really important actually to understanding what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Because in each of these cycles in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's going to say that the Son of Man has to die. Why is the Son of Man going to die? Because the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is going to come in glory. The Son of Man is going to come in glory on the clouds. This is what we see in Mark. And this was the picture of the Son of Man that the Jews would have had coming from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 is where we want to park it, okay? In Daniel chapter 7, we have Daniel's having a vision, and the vision that he's having is of these monsters, right? These beasts that are coming out of the sea. And each of these monsters in Daniel's vision represent kingdoms of this earth, okay? They represent the rule, the terrible, awful, destructive, violent, godless, violent rule of the kingdoms of men, right? And there's a succession of four of these monsters that come up out of the sea, and Daniel is troubled because he sees these monsters just wreaking havoc on the people of God. But as he was watching, it says in verse 21, he says, I was watching, and this horn, this ruling authority that was making war against the saints and was prevailing over them, I was watching until, verse 22 says, the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. I was watching this, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So the Ancient of Days comes, and he intervenes. in all of this. And look at verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. You see, we saw that in Mark. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, this title, Son of Man, was the title of the great and final and eternal king, right? The king who takes all of the power away from the monstrous beasts that represent the powers of this world. And my friends, we should take courage that there is a day coming when God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is going to wrest power away from all earthly dominions. And he is going to hand that power over to his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? That day is coming. In fact, that is what is being described for us in the book of Revelation. When in the book of Revelation, there's a search being made in heaven for one worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. And Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, because he had conquered sin, death, and Satan, was worthy, because he was redeeming a people out of every corner of the globe. He was worthy to take that scroll. And that scroll represented the authority that he had over this world. And that day is coming. And that's the conception that the disciples and the people at the time of Christ would have had about the Son of Man. Yes, the Son of Man, that kind of person would have the authority to forgive sins, and he would be the Lord of the Sabbath, and he will come in glory, and he'll come in the clouds. All of these things that would have gotten the crowd very, very excited, right? But Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man would what? Suffer? Many things. I challenge you to read Daniel 7 and find the Son of Man suffering. You see, the picture of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a conquering king who sets up an eternal dominion that has no cessation to it. It continues forever and ever. You see, this is the surprise for the audience. It didn't match their expectations. And so Jesus, when he begins to teach that he, as the Son of Man, must suffer, it just doesn't compute. Now, it's not like the Old Testament doesn't talk about this, right? We talked about Isaiah 53, Jesus as the suffering servant, or the predictions in Psalm 22 that the Messiah would be pierced and crucified. So if we're paying attention to the Old Testament, we would know that these things were going to happen, but this did not mesh with their understanding of this title, Son of Man, or Jesus as the Messiah. And the disciples have just prior to this, if you look up in verse 29, they have proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, he turns to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter has just said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And then Jesus says, "Yes, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So that's Jesus teaching that he's going to die. That's step one of the cycle. But then the disciples misunderstand. He spoke the word to them plainly, but then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When you're rebuking the Son of God, that's your sign that you've misunderstood something. Okay? That's your clue that something's gone awry, and it's not with the person you're rebuking, it's something happening in your own heart. But this presentation of the Messiah as someone who would be defeated and would be killed, you know, Peter's saying, "Jesus, you know, we did the focus group on suffering Messiah, and it didn't play well. You know, the people are not, we polled the crowds, and they want the Roman, the person that's going to kick the Romans out and end the taxation. That's what the people are voting for. So I don't know what you're doing with all this suffering Messiah stuff, but could we just keep that on the, you know, on the down low," right? That's what he's saying here. And he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus very gently says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Yeah, to reject this message is to reject the central mission of Jesus. I think it's interesting here when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Isn't this what Satan had tempted Jesus with in the temptation scene? You see this so clearly in Matthew and Luke. What did Satan tempt Jesus with? He said, "I will." He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world, didn't he? And he said, "I will give you all of these things, and you can have them now. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and you can. I'll give you all of this power and all of this authority, and you can skip that whole suffering part." Do you see? That was the temptation that was dangled before Jesus. You can have all the kingdoms. I'll give them to you. They were given to me, Satan says, and I can give them to whoever I want, and I'll give them to you, and you don't have to go to the cross. But Jesus knows that the Son of Man has to suffer before he can inherit those things. I already mentioned to you the picture of Jesus taking the scroll from the one who sits on the throne in Revelation. And if you pay attention there in Revelation chapter 5, what gives him the right to take that scroll? It's that he was the lamb that was slain, but came back to life. Do you see? That is necessary for Jesus to be the forever king of this world. He has to come into this world, fulfilling the promises made to David, but he has to also undo the curse that was brought into this world by Adam. And so the suffering of the Son of Man was a surprise, but it was necessary. And so Jesus here is teaching the disciples about what it really means for him to be the Messiah, but this is going to have implications for their lives. And my friends, this is where I want to talk very plainly, as Jesus did to his disciples. It said he spoke this very plainly to them, very clearly. We're going to have to get good with this. If our king suffers, what should we expect? Jesus would say this in the Gospel of John. He would say, "Should the servants expect better than the master?" You see, this is where it gets real uncomfortable for the disciples. They thought they had hitched their car to the Messiah train, all right, and that they were going to make it to the kingdom station, and it was going to be kingdom party time for them. And the reality is that if you are going to follow a Messiah, and he is going to be a suffering Messiah, if he's going to be a suffering servant, this is going to have implications for his followers. And this is where we get to this first lesson of discipleship that Jesus lays in. These are famous words, but I want to hear them like we're hearing them for the very first time tonight. Let's listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. He says this in verse 34, that whoever desires to come after me, that is the position of a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows. If you desire to come after me, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to take up your cross if you're going to be my disciple. Now, I think that we very often have misunderstood this phrase, take up the cross, right? What does it mean to take up the cross and follow Jesus? You know, I've heard preaching on this that would suggest something like this, that taking up your cross is dealing with the pressures of daily life. I don't know if you've ever heard an application like that, but you know, someone will have maybe a malady or some type of trouble in their life. It could be a physical ailment, or you know, maybe a wayward child, or something that really plagues their life and that they have to deal with on a daily basis. Maybe they have a broken marriage or an unbelieving spouse or something like that, something that's heavy and weighs on their soul. And they will use a phrase like, "This is my cross to bear," or something like that. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to diminish those real life struggles that we have. I don't want to say that those things don't matter or that they aren't important to our Lord. I'm just simply saying that that is not what Jesus is talking about here when he says, if you want to come after me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. If you lived in the first century and you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew what was going on. People did not walk, you know, walk to school in the morning with a cross on their back or to work, right? If you had a cross on your back, where were you walking? Well, we see Jesus take a walk with a cross on his back, right? In fact, he can't bear it, and so someone has to come and carry it for him. He's walking to the place where he will be executed. To pick up your cross and follow Jesus is to be willing to follow him even to the point of death, to the point of execution. He's saying to his disciples, I think in a very real sense, this isn't theoretical for them. In fact, we're going to see this when we get to Mark chapter 10. This wasn't theoretical. They were afraid to go to Jerusalem because they knew that in Jerusalem, their lives would be at risk. We see this in John chapter 11, when Jesus says, we need to go to Bethany, which was right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Thomas says, oh yeah, that's great. Let's just, you know, Lazarus is dead. Let's just go die with him. Let's hope there's room in the tomb for more, because if we go that close to Jerusalem, we're going to die, because they knew that the religious leaders were trying to assassinate Jesus. And if they got Jesus, they might take down the rest of them. This was real. Jesus is beginning the journey to Jerusalem, and he's saying, "What you're going to have to come, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to understand the Son of Man is going to suffer, and you're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to pick up the cross, just like I'm going to pick up a cross, and you're going to have to follow me to the point of death." Now, did these disciples follow Jesus to the point of death? Well, let's leave Judas aside for now, but the record of history is that all of them, except for maybe actually John, we know John suffered greatly and was persecuted. We're not sure if John died a martyr's death, but the record of history seems to confirm that all of these disciples, or at least many of them, did indeed follow Jesus to the point of their actual martyrdom for their faith in Jesus. And the others that didn't face a martyr's death certainly were willing to. They hazarded their lives. They put their lives on the line for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They learned this lesson, is the point. They learned it. That Jesus, the Son of Man, would suffer, but importantly, he says in this teaching, he's also going to come back to life. He's going to rise again. And that victory of Jesus over death confirmed everything for them, and then they did go out. Peter did learn this lesson, and as he was preaching this sermon to the early church, as he was delivering this message, he was calling others to do the same, not theoretically, okay? He was actually calling people in the first century to being willing to do this. He's repeating the words of Jesus, who was saying, if you're going to be my disciple in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, you have to be willing to die for it. Now, I'm going to speak plainly to American Christians, okay? I think we're looking at a group of primarily American Christians. For most of our lives and ministries, this has been purely theoretical for us, right? But I have news for you. This is not purely theoretical for many of our brothers and sisters across the globe, that their commitment to Christ cost them their lives. I have a dear friend who is actively engaged in restricted access Muslim countries, and he has seen tremendous fruit, many, many Muslims coming to faith in Christ. And he will send urgent prayer requests that, you know, one of these men who has trusted Christ, one of these guys that's pastoring these churches in these Muslim countries, has been attacked by the village. And that one guy was permanently blinded and had all of his teeth knocked out, and they kidnapped his daughters. This is stuff that's happening not 200 years ago, not in some missionary biography up on the shelf, but this is happening today. Our brothers and sisters in China and in Hong Kong and in the Muslim world are facing this question, and many of these folks are willing to follow Jesus to the point of death. Back in the 70s, some of you will remember this, there was a dictator in Uganda whose name was Idi Amin. If you remember that story at all, Idi Amin was a vicious, cruel man who slaughtered Christians by the thousands. There's a famous story from Idi Amin's time. And I actually heard this story from an eyewitness who lived in Kenya, where I grew up. He had fled Uganda, but as a young person, he was from Uganda, and he saw this. And this is a story that's been told many times. It's pretty famous. But he tells the story of these two young men. They were teens, and they had recently become followers of Jesus. They were young in their faith. And the authorities in the town underneath Idi Amin heard of this, and they gathered the entire town and put them into a soccer stadium. And they strapped these two boys to stakes in the middle of the soccer field and demanded that they renounce their faith in front of the town. And that those boys would not do it. They would not renounce their faith, and they were martyred in front of the whole town in a gruesome way. And the person telling me the story was one of the people that was in that soccer stadium that day. And you know what he told me? He said more people left as Christians watching those boys die for their faith than had entered that stadium. That those henchmen of Idi Amin created more Christians in killing those two boys. And I believe that our friend was already a Christian when he got there, but he said the church that had to hide and be secret just exploded with growth in that town in Uganda, you see. And those young boys, young in their faith, they entered into the presence of God. And I love what Jesus says here as he continues. He says, listen to what Jesus says. For whoever once wills to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news of me, he will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange price? What can you pay? What is the price tag on a man's soul? You could add up all of the material goods in the world. Whatever that price tag would be of all the material goods in the world, it would be less than the value of a single soul. Jim Elliot is famous, right, for the saying, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And of course, Jim Elliot would make that kind of price. This passage of scripture was important to me when I was 16 years old. I was a missionary kid living in Africa, but my heart had gone cold to the things of God. In fact, at the end of last night's session, Sergio asked a question. He asked the question about, can Christians have ears that don't hear? What a great question, Sergio. I didn't want to forget that question. I think it ties in here. I was saved when I was young, and I believe I was genuinely saved. But I think that there are times when Christians can grow to the place where their ears don't hear anymore. I do think that there's a carnality that can come into our lives. Now, if we persist in that, it may be an indication that we're not genuinely converted. But I do think we can, as believers, fall into selfishness and pride, and sin can corrupt our ability to really hear the word of God. And that's what had happened to me when I was a teenager. And I was sitting at a Christian camp. We did a missionary kids camp in Kenya. And they brought a speaker in from the States every year. And this guy just brought us to this text. And he said, I just want to ask you a penetrating question. Would you die for Jesus if you had to? And that question just smote me. Because I knew at that time I wouldn't. I mean, why would I die for Jesus if I couldn't even live for him, right? I wasn't living for him in my daily life. I was caving into temptations on a daily basis, living for myself, allowing attitudes towards my parents to creep in. I was bitter against God. I didn't want to pursue ministry. That's just where my heart was. And when he asked me that question, I just knew the answer was no way. Why would I die for him if I wouldn't even live for him? Now, can I be straightforward and transparent with you? I don't know with 100% certainty what would happen if the gun was at my head right now. I don't know what would happen if I were one of those boys. But I can tell you what my desire is. My desire is that if I were ever in a position like that, that I would be willing to die for the sake of Christ. That is my desire. But how would I ever get there? How could I have any sort of confidence that if I were ever in that place that I would make that decision? I think it's only if I'm living a faith-filled life today. That's why he says here, you need to deny yourself. If I'm denying myself on a daily basis and again, surrendering myself to the will of the Father and depending on the Spirit, if I live for him, faithfully and consistently, my hope and prayer would be that I would die for him if asked to do so. Now, I don't know if it's likely that any of you listening to me will ever face that kind of a dilemma or situation, but it is the call of Christ that if we were ever in that place, that we would be willing to die. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he says the true disciple of Jesus is someone who is willing to give their life for the sake of the gospel. And so this is not a warm and fuzzy, you know, Jesus will make your life better kind of gospel message, is it? True discipleship is going to involve suffering. No matter what Smiley in Houston says, you're not going to have your best life now. Smiley wrote that book. I shouldn't just call him Smiley, but Joel Osteen, right, wrote that book, Your Best Life Now. I don't want my best life now. Man, if you get your best life now, what are you going to get later? Yeah, if you take what the world has to offer now, you've got to be willing to take what the world gets later. Can I just be that blunt? No, our best life is not now. Our best life is going to be after King Jesus comes and calls us back to him and then comes and conquers this wicked world and sets up his eternal reign. That's when our best life will be. All right, so this first cycle of discipleship, a powerful lesson, but the disciples didn't get it. This wasn't ding, okay, problem solved, we get it. This cycle happens again, okay? Chapter 9. Go with me to chapter 9. This one is just makes me laugh. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples. Oh yeah, thank you. Verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, here it is again, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. You mean the conquering person who's going to take all authority on earth? Well, the Son of Man is being betrayed, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Verse 32 makes this explicitly clear, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Okay. And then what do they do next? They immediately hear that Jesus is going to suffer and die. And they go up to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, Hey guys, what were you talking about while we were walking along the road? What were you guys talking about there in the back seat, you know? And they were embarrassed, right? Why? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Look at that. Jesus has just said, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. And they're like, okay, so who do you think will be the Secretary of Defense in the kingdom? You know, who is going to be at his right hand? You know, Peter was probably saying something like, I'll bet I'll be the Secretary of State. And, you know, Thaddeus, no one even knows you're a disciple. You'll probably be Secretary of Interior or something like that. You know, and they're debating and disputing among themselves. They're arm wrestling over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I think Jesus is very gracious to them here. He just asked them gently, right? Hey guys, what were you talking about there alongside on the road? Well, nothing, you know, the price of olives, you know, what were you talking about? Well, he knew what they were talking about. And he calls this child right in among them. And he uses this child as an illustration. Again, we tend to exalt children in our culture. We tend to promote them. You know, families make their children sometimes the little idol of their lives. But that wasn't true back then. Children were to be seen and not heard. And he uses this child to teach them this lesson, that if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And we need to have this meek and humble spirit that would receive a child and would have a childlike faith and that would seek to serve people. I talk to my kids about racing to the back of the line, not to the front of the line. You know, I show up at home with, some ice cream, and the kids are racing to the front of the line, right? You know, who's going to get their scoop of pistachio ice cream first, you know? And we talked to them about racing to the back of the line, right? To prefer other people and have them go first. But what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about a genuine humility. A genuine humility. Being Jesus' disciples would not lead to earthly greatness. And a genuine humility is a true mark of a disciple of Jesus. And I'm emphasizing that idea of genuine humility. I think that we, in our society and culture, have a sort of false version of humility, that someone who's humble is someone who kind of puts themselves down. There's kind of an idea about meekness, that meekness is weakness. But that's not true. A genuine humility is a humility that recognizes who we are in relationship to who God is, right? I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I like that. A lot of people that put themselves down all the time or have what society calls low self-esteem, they're actually just people that think about themselves a lot. That kind of self-consumed thinking isn't it. But it is a focus on the needs of others. If we're going to make a difference in our world, we're going to have to go out with this hallmark of humility on our hearts. That humility in our hearts marks the presence and an awareness of who God is in our life. And this is what he's calling his disciples to, a genuine humility, not looking to race to the front of the line, but looking to race to the back of the line. And having that childlike faith that child would represent. Okay, well, after two lessons, surely they've got it, right? Well, they're going to cycle again. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, we see the cycle repeating for the third time. Listen to what happens here. Jesus again is teaching his disciples about the things that would happen to him. In verse 33, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him." Oh, yeah, that sounds like what we thought we had signed up for, right? No, not at all. That's not what they anticipated at all. But then the third day, he will rise again. Well, what's right on the heels of Jesus's long description of all the horrible things that are going to happen to him when he's in Jerusalem? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." This one always makes me laugh. This is like when my kids come to me and say, "Dad, just say yes." I know whatever's going to follow is something I should probably say no to, right? "Dad, just say yes." And James and John come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, we've been really listening to you about these lessons you've been sharing about humility, and we have agreed with each other that, you know, we don't really care which one of us gets to be on your right hand or your left hand when you come into the kingdom. We'll be glad if my brother gets the right hand and I'm on the left hand, it's okay." I think they were trying to impress Jesus with their humility here, that they were going to give preference to their brother. "Oh, he can be, just make sure it's one of the two of us, okay? This is the deal they're cutting. We'll give you some humility, just make sure that one of us is on the right and one of us is on the left when you come into your kingdom." Have they been listening? If you're going to come after me, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. Where Jesus was going, did you want to be on his left and on his right? I mean, who was on the left and the right of Jesus? Where Jesus was going, the left and the right were occupied by two crosses, right? Thieves hanging. They have no idea what they're asking for when they say, "Jesus, hey, we're going to follow you, but we just want to be on your left and your right." And this is what he says to them. He says, "You do not know what you ask." Are you ready to drink the cup that I drink? What cup is that? That's the cup of suffering. Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? "Oh yeah, we're able." What did they think he was talking about? They thought he was talking about the cup of feasting. They thought he was talking about the enthronement on the throne. "Oh yeah, we're ready for that. We're ready for the authority. We're ready for the responsibility. We're ready to be your left hand and your right hand men." They still don't know that he means the suffering of the cross. And then listen to this lesson of discipleship he delivers to them. By the way, the 10, when they heard it, were greatly displeased with James and John, only because they hadn't thought to cut a deal first. Then Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." We're not going to have some hierarchical structure with, you know, centurions and, you know, some rank to it. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be literally the slave of all." You're arguing about who's going to be in the left and the right, and you have no idea there are going to be people on crosses on my left and right. If you're truly going to be my disciples, you would need to accept that cup and be baptized with that baptism. You're going to have to be servants to each other, holding each other up, lifting each other up, laying your lives down, not just for me, but for the sake of each other. And then I do think that Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is the key verse of Mark's gospel. "For even the Son of Man," listen to that, with that full picture of who the Son of Man is, "even the Son of Man," the one who is going to take all authority and earth from the beasts, the monsters, is going to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne, "even the conqueror of all the cosmos, even the Son of Man did not come to be served." So if the Son of Man does not come to be served, the one who has right to all authority in heaven and earth, if even he doesn't come to be served, then what about his followers? Should they be seeking to be served? No, if even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, then surely his disciples have to do that too, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know if you've observed this, but everyone likes to call themselves a servant leader until the moment that they're treated like a servant. Have you ever observed that? Not just in other people's lives, but I've observed that in my life, right? I have been serving at the church and I haven't gotten a thank you note. You know what? I wonder how many slave owners wrote thank you notes to their slaves. Well, I've been serving all this time and I've never once been recognized. People aren't being nice to me, and we all like to think we're servants until we're treated like a servant, right? And Jesus is saying here, you're going to have to get over yourselves. You can't be this way. This isn't about, if I am going to give my life as a ransom, do you think that you should deserve better? No, we're going to have to be willing to lay our lives. We're going to have to be treated like slaves and be okay with it as we serve others. It is such a powerful lesson of discipleship here that Jesus gives us as he concludes this cycle. And you know what? At the end of three cycles, the disciples still don't get it. They still don't know that to be Jesus's follower means that they will have to be willing to be a servant and embrace a self-sacrificing lifestyle without regard to personal position. They, up to the very last moment, thought that they really had hitched their car to the Messiah train and that they were headed and destined for greatness. It would be the events of chapters 11 through 16 that would really teach them, as they watched Jesus not just teach these lessons with his mouth, but as they would watch him live these things out. And so we need to hang on to these lessons of discipleship. You know, I want to leave you with a thought as we close. You know, if you're trying to read the Gospels, this is just a practical tip. If you want to read the Gospels and get the most out of them, try as best you can to place yourself in the sandals of the disciples. If you can understand why they were thinking the way that they were thinking, if you can understand why they were reacting the way that they're reacting, then you can hear the lessons that Jesus is teaching with great clarity. Because as much as we look at these three scenes, and some of them are even comical, right? That they're following Jesus, arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and James and John come up with this clever deal that they're going to cut. And, you know, it's almost comical, but that's who we are, right? We are the disciples. Hopefully, we're not the scribes and Pharisees. We're definitely not Jesus. So if we're going to read ourselves into this story, we need to find ourselves in the sandals of the disciples. And by God's grace, we'll learn the lesson that the disciples learned. All right. I have been talking for a while, and I love the feedback and the questions. So I'd like to have at least two or three of you just ask a question or share a thought or something that stood out to you from tonight. So I'll shut up and be quiet and listen just a little bit before we close.
Well, Messler, this is Don Corian.
Yes, sir.
Okay. I've got two questions with regard to the 12 apostles or disciples.
Yeah.
It was important for Christ to have these 12 followers called disciples, but why is 12 so important? Why 12?
Yeah.
And then the second question I would have, apparently, you know, you described some of the credentials of these disciples tonight, and why would Jesus choose Judas as one of the 12, not having the appropriate credentials?
Yeah. Yeah, those are two terrific questions. I think there's a practical reason for the number 12. I think it's a good number. It's a practical number of people that he could invest in and spend time with. And then that would be necessary to do the work. Remember that the 12 disciples are not only going to go out after Jesus' death, but he's actually been commissioning them and sending them out. And so I think there's just, it's a practically a good number. I think there may be something that parallels the 12 tribes of Israel. That may be something that we see coming up in the book of Revelation. It's hard for me to be dogmatic that there's something unique about the number 12, or it had to be exactly 12, except that God's purpose, 12 was the right number. But I think we practical reasons for that. In terms of Judas, I think Judas is very important to how the story unfolds. And so Judas, in my mind, is very similar to Pharaoh in the Old Testament, where God prepared Pharaoh as an object of wrath, as an opportunity to demonstrate his glory. Now, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh was complicit in this. But it becomes an opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed. And I think Judas does something similar for us. I think Judas is sort of a foil that helps us to understand Jesus, his love and compassion in the Last Supper, how he is still willing to serve this man, even though he knows that he's going to betray him. And in terms of actually how Jesus is betrayed and turned over, Judas is important to the mechanism of how the story unfolds. But I think more than that, it's the opportunity for God to get glory even through the great wickedness of Judas. And so it is in the heart of God. And I, you know, this is something that actually encourages me, and I'll make a point out of this. It is remarkable to me that God is so in control over this world that he can turn even the wrath of men to praise him. And Judas becomes an example of how even the wrath of men can be turned to the praise of God because of what God accomplishes through this traitorous action. It doesn't take Jesus off the throne or God off the throne at all, having this traitor in the midst. So I don't know if that got the answer for you or if there's still something lingering there.
Well, it's just kind of amazing to me that God, Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, you know, he knew what the disciples were thinking and doing all the time. Jesus, knowing the heart of Judas, why would he even choose Judas, you know?
Yeah, because it was in God's purpose. I in some way, we're going to have to leave that there. It was in God's purpose that Judas would be there. And remember, I come back to this idea of Jesus is doing what the Father is willing him to do. And Judas, but the compassion that Jesus has for Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him, I think that's a really important lesson that if you don't have Judas in the midst, we would miss. You know, in John chapter 13, Jesus takes the feet of Judas into his hands and lovingly washes them. And there's something pictured there for us of the compassion we ought to have even towards people we know are our enemies. Mm-hmm. And we'd be missing that portrait of Jesus without Judas in the midst of that. So I hope that helps a little bit, but you might think of your own answers to that question. Those are just the thoughts that I have. It'd be worth noodling on a little bit more.
Thanks.
Yeah. Great questions. I appreciated your thoughtful questions. Yeah. I see here in the chat why Adam was held responsible if Eve was the first one to sin. Because Adam had a responsibility of this, the headship of his family. I think that's a, he was given the spiritual headship and he failed in his obligation. It's interesting to me in that, now this is outside the life of Christ a little bit, but, you know, it says that, that Eve turned to Adam and handed him the fruit. She didn't pick a basket and find him 3 hours later. That story in Genesis 3, I think Adam is standing there next to it, watching it unfold, and he remains passive and quiet as his wife is misled spiritually by Satan's temptations. And I think that is a dramatic failure. All right, I have another. Oh, explain why dying for Jesus is different than dying for a cult leader. Oh, great question. Yeah, because of who Jesus is, he is worth dying for. He's not a charlatan. And these other cult leaders are charlatans. They would, their message and who they are as people would not be worth dying for. And Jesus, I think the other point I would make here too is that Jesus is not calling us to die pointlessly or purposefully. In other words, he's not saying, you go seek out an opportunity to die to prove your fidelity to me. Jesus would like you to live for him rather than to die for him. I do think that would be, in general, what most people ought to do, live for him, rich, full lives of ministry and service. And so, you know, I do think there are people out there with sort of a martyr's complex that seek opportunities to be persecuted for the faith, and sometimes even through their actions and attitudes kind of bring it on. I don't think that's the heart of Jesus at all either. And so it is in humble obedience, doing the things that we know God has called us to do, that if we suffer persecution convinced of the things we're doing by conscience and scripture, then those are the times when we might suffer for Jesus. But I don't think we ought to go out of our way to find it. I don't think there's virtue in, you know, volunteering to be a martyr. Yeah, I think that that was a great question about Adam. And I hope that question was helpful. So great questions there. One thing I would make to connect that question about Adam to the life of Jesus is that just as Adam was responsible for the race of humanity falling into sin, Jesus is the one who is responsible for those that are in Christ having life. And so it is important for us to understand the link between Adam and Jesus there. Jesus is the new Adam. And so that's a great question. Does anyone else have a comment or a question before we sign off?
Just an observation. When you come to Acts chapter 1 and the Lord is getting ready to go back to glory, what is the question mm-hmm. the apostles ask him? Lord, yeah. at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. They're still looking for their place in the kingdom.
Still looking for the kingdom.
And he said, this is not none of your business now. You've got other work to do. And he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's just amazing how long, all of us are so obtuse.
Yep.
It takes so long for us to catch on.
Yep. I think I just wanted to highlight Sergio's comment in the chat here that one of the reasons Jesus is worth dying for is because he came back to life. His tomb is empty and Muhammad's is not. Buddha died. Muhammad died. David Koresh died. Jones died. And they're still dead. So if you die for Jesus, you're just waiting for a resurrection to come. And the joy that we have in that. So Sergio, thank you. That is a great punctuation to the question.
Paul said, "For me to live is Christ; to die is gain."
To die is gain. Yeah. When you die for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel, you have not died in vain. But if you die for someone's dumb idea, you have. Okay. Can I close us in prayer tonight?
I think we should have prayer. It's been a delightful evening, has it not?
Amen.
If the Spirit of God can get through to our hearts and minds tonight, we shall profit immensely. So please, Brother Messler, let's have prayer and bid each other a good night and do invite others to join us tomorrow night. We have one more night left during this week.
Yeah. Oh, Spirit of God, you are all about exalting Jesus Christ and teaching us all the things that he taught. That's what is said in John 16 and And so we're looking to you, Spirit of God, to exalt Jesus in our hearts and minds, to teach us of him, and then to empower us to live a Christ-like life. And we are never more like Jesus than we are when we are surrendering our will to the Father and looking to the Spirit to enable our lives. And I pray that we would be the arms and feet of Jesus into the world around us. Give us, as Ruby reminded us of last night, give us some creative ideas, some innovative ideas of how we could even make a difference right now in this time. And Lord, help us to be the hands, your hands and feet, that you would touch people's lives and make them whole, just like you did that woman with the issue of blood and that young girl who had died. And then that man with the double handicap, you touched him exactly where he was broken and brought him back to wholeness. And that is so desperately what our world needs. May we be your arms and feet by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we bid you all a good night and hopefully a good night's rest and a fruitful day of living tomorrow. And if the dear Lord wills, we want to meet you at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening here on Zoom.
Amen.
God bless you all.
Thanks, everyone.